If you would, take your copy of God's Word. I pray that you have that with you this morning. If not, there's a pew Bible in front of you there. You're welcome to use that. Open it to the book of Psalm. When you do Bible drills, that's your favorite because it's right in the middle. So open to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 32. Mr. Jared Ray is going to come and read for us this morning. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. And we'll spend a little time talking about that this morning. So let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word. And when Jared is done, I'll say a word of prayer and you guys can be seated.
Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I keep silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we acknowledge the gift of your word that we hold in our hands. God, what a treasure it is that the God of the universe would speak to us through the pages of a book, not a normal book, but a book that is inspired, a book that is inerrant, a book that has authority over our life, a book that we should embrace with full 100% belief and trust. So God, I pray this morning that as we look in your word, God, that you would move the mountains that are keeping us from seeing it this morning. Maybe it's something we're worried about. Maybe it's a circumstance or situation in our personal lives. Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a marriage problem. Maybe it's a problem with a child, or maybe it's a physical problem. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray that you would move those this morning and let us see how great and wonderful faith is. Help us see how great and wonderful and gracious you are. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, we were on our annual family vacation to Walt Disney World, and we go to the same places every year in the same order. We were at the Epcot Park. Has anybody ever been there? Okay. As you enter in Epcot, we always go in the summer because we're gluttons for punishment. But as you enter in Epcot, that's the Disney park that's got the big golf ball in front, right? You've probably seen that picture. So as you enter in there, you can go straight back to this big lagoon where they have all the different worlds. So you can visit Germany and Switzerland and America and China and Mexico, and you can basically go back there and spend your day eating, which is what I would do, but I have little children, so we don't get to do that, all right? So instead of going straight back, what we usually do is go right, okay? If you go left, that's all the big kid rides. That's where Test Track is, and if you don't like your lunch, you can lose it on Mission Space. That's over there. All right, but on the right, you have a little aquarium over there where you can see dolphins and sharks and things like that. There's another little place they have over there that's got a huge cafeteria in it, and it's got the little Soarin' ride where you pretend like you're hang gliding. So that's usually where we go first. So we went on this particular day a couple of years ago, and we did all that stuff over on the right side. And it was unusually hot. Now, we go every summer. We're used to hot. We live in Alabama. We're used to hot. But it was unusually hot. So as we're walking across the park, we get the idea to jump in this building that they have there where it's like Meet Mickey Mouse kind of thing, autograph pictures and all that kind of thing. So last minute, we're walking by, and it's so hot, we're like, let's just jump in here and let the kids do this real quick, and let's just get out of the sun for a little while. So we hop in there, and we get in line. We're at the back of the line, and it's almost at the door there. The line is considerably long, so we're almost at the door there, and we begin to discuss with everybody, we have got to have some ice cream, All right. So Mickey Mouse ice cream dipped in chocolate has got to come to us because it is so hot. So we're there about 30 seconds, and we're talking about this. Blakely, what kind of ice cream do you want? All right. Mackenzie, what kind of ice cream do you want? Hadley, what kind of ice cream do you want? Hadley's not there. All right, she's gone. All right, so panic mode insists, and my mother-in-law's eyes are like this. Allison's like this. We're running up and down the line. We're thinking that she's in the building there, that she's just kind of walked around the corner. She's not there. All right, so I tear off back outside into the fray of thousands walking to and fro, and I happen to look up, and there's a guy that has noticed Hadley is lost, all right? And he has just bent down and just began to talk to her, and I turn, and about that time, Hadley sees me come out of the door. And I will never forget the expression on her face, all right? You know, I was lost, but now I am found. I'm safe again, okay? Mackenzie had that same look when she was just a baby. She was just a baby. You know, when you have your first baby, you're clueless. All right. She coughed or something in her little, you know, the little bed you turn on that shakes so they quiet and sleep, whatever that thing's called. She's sitting in there one afternoon and she coughs and gets choked. All right. And she looks at me with these eyes as if to say, save me. All right. Now, Allison and I live a block and a half from the hospital. So we quickly, because Mackenzie's life is in danger, all right, put her in her car seat, buckle her up, all right, throw her in the little car that we have, drive her a block and a half safely to the hospital. When we get to the hospital, the doctor's like, why did you put her in here? All right. You live literally a minute away. All right. Don't do that again. All right. But I remember those eyes. Help me, I'm lost, I'm hurting, save me. Have you ever lost anything? At my house, daily, we lose a couple of things, all right? Allison loses her car keys, all right? And we both lose our cell phones, which in this day and age is just, let's face it, tragedy, all right? So, but that happens all the time. We lose things, we lose sight of things, we forget where we put them, and they're really not important to us until we remember that we need them, all right? And that's what I want to talk to you today about. I think our country is on the verge, we are, if I could steal a word from Bradley, on the precipice of losing something. We are standing on the cliff, and we are losing something. But we begin with good news in Psalm 32, and this is one of my favorite psalms, a psalm written by David. And he's talking about the topic of forgiveness. So let's just go through verses 1 and 2 real quickly, and then we'll get into 3 and 4 here and back to what I was leading you towards and what I feel like our country is in danger of losing. So David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's another psalm that begins with the word blessed. It's Psalm 1. All the Beatitudes begin with blessed is this guy. Blessed is this person. Blessed is this person. And that's a very unique word. The word literally means happy. All right. It means to be filled with joy. But the word blessed doesn't mean to just be filled with joy in general. It has a specific context. All right. The word blessed means that a person is happy as a direct result of the divine working in their life. All right. So as believers, when we see the word happy, we know that we are blessed, that we are full of joy, that we are happy because God is doing something. It cannot come from anywhere else. All right. And what he's speaking of in verse 1 is the joy, the happiness, and the peace that we have that comes directly from forgiveness. I just read a story this morning, or actually read about it or heard it on the news last night about the nation's Powerball. Well, there was a winner. This is what FoxNews.com said this morning. Powerball officials announced Sunday one ticket sold in New Hampshire matched all six numbers in Saturday night's Powerball drawing. Worth, I know you're good Baptist, you don't know what it's worth, $487 million. That's almost half a billion, all right? I can't even count that high. Not enough fingers and toes. The winning numbers for the Powerball are 11, 17, 21, 23, 32, and the Powerball number is 5. Jackpot winners can choose between an annuity paid out over 29 years or a cash option. The big jackpot prize that gets the most attention refers to the annuity, but most winners choose the cash option. He talks about it more a little bit in detail. And then he says this, last year officials at the Multi-State Lottery Association, a group of state lotteries that oversees Powerball, changed the odds of winning from 1 in 175 million to 1 in 292.2 million. What a prize to be won. But I tell you today that there is a better prize to be won by you and I than any Powerball. There is a better prize, a prize more valuable, and that is forgiveness. And we'll see that here in Psalm 32. Blessed, happy, joyful, what a prize to be won is the person whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression there means to be rebellious or to go against the authority of God in your life. That's what transgression means. So we are happy when our transgression is forgiven. When our rebellion, when our willful sin against God is forgiven, it should produce joy in us. The word forgiven there is a word that means to be literally like taken away or carried away or carried off, toted off, all right? At my house, I went fishing a while back, and when I cleaned my fish, I got this old bucket that I found out in the woods. So like any good redneck, I just threw the fish heads in there, all right? I hadn't thought anything else about them. So Allison's guilted me into walking in the backyard the other day, and we go walking by where the little bucket is there, and she goes, "What is that smell?" I was like, I don't know what it is, all right? So about the third lap around, I see the bucket sitting there, and I remember, I need to carry this off. This needs to be fixed. It has not been fixed, but it needs to be, all right? Maybe if I leave it out there, I won't have to walk anymore. But that's what the word means. It means to literally pick up something and carry it off. In the Old Testament, this was symbolized on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself and the nation of Israel. He would take two goats with him into the Holy of Holies, all right? One of those goats was killed, all right? And the blood of that goat was then poured on the other goat who remained alive. He was called the scapegoat, all right? So they would pour all the sin of the people, the symbol of the sin, which is blood, okay, on that scapegoat, and then the high priest would lead him out of the city into the wilderness, and that goat would carry off the sins of the people, all right? And that was symbolizing that the sin of the people of Israel has been done away with. It had been carried off. What a burden for a little goat to carry. In the book of Judges, there's an interesting story about Samson. Samson has a hot date in the city of Gaza with a woman who is she has a risky profession. All right. So as Samson goes into Gaza, all right, and has his date, all right, there's a group of people that try and catch him, and Samson gets on to this plan, and he decides to just lay low. So he lays low until about midnight, and then at midnight, when everybody else is wondering where he's gone, Samson leaves the city of Gaza, but he does so in a fashion where he takes, Gaza had several entrances into the city, but he takes the gates and the post for the gates, all right, and literally picks them up over his head and carries them, scholars estimate, anywhere from 30 minutes away to a hill outside the city, up to 9 miles away in the city of Hebron. All right? That is a guy that carried a load. But there's another man that comes a few years later that carries a heavier load. He carries the load of our sin. He carries the load of your sin. He carries the load of my sin. And he does it marching through the city of Jerusalem, carrying the beam of wood on his back. Jesus Christ carried a far heavier load than Samson, the world's first strongest man. Jesus Christ carried the load and the burden of our sin so that, literally, he takes it upon his shoulders, and when he dies, he is carrying our sin away with him. He is not a scapegoat that needs to be sacrificed year after year after year. Jesus, once and for all, has carried away our sin. And that's what Psalm 32 is telling us, is that we should be joyful and happy and rejoice because Jesus Christ has carried away our sin. Our sin is forgiven. And then he says, at the end of verse 1, he says, our sin is also covered. Now, there's an interesting story in Genesis chapter 3, if you go back and read in Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered the garden. We know the stories. The serpent comes, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, tempts Adam and Eve. Eve decides to take matters into her own hand. She decides to rebel literally against the authority of God, the word of God, the rules of God. She says, essentially, in that moment, why should God have the monopoly on knowing what is good and knowing what is evil? I can do that too. So Eve decides to sin there. Adam, he fares no better, and he is right in the same boat with her. All right. Now, after they sin in the garden, they become drastically aware of their sin. They become shameful. All right, they are ashamed of themselves and they are ashamed of sin. And it says that they go and hide and they make for themselves what? Clothes, all right, out of fig leaves, which to me just doesn't seem all that comfortable, all right, or durable, all right. Might want to stay away from manual labor if you're wearing fig leaves. So Adam and Eve make for themselves a covering of fig leaves, right? And God comes in and he begins to look for them. And the story goes on. He finds them hiding. Why are you hiding? Who told you this? They go through that whole thing. God begins to lay out a series of curses on everybody involved, for the man, for the woman, for Satan. The earth is cursed. So this, the effects of sin are entering into God's perfect creation. All right, but then at the end of that, God does something very, very interesting. He makes for them a covering of animal skin. God, in Genesis 3, gives us the first glimpse of the covering that we will eventually have. So he looks at Adam and Eve and their little frail attempt at sewing with fig leaves and says, this will never do. This will not last. Let me make you something more durable. Right, and we go several thousand years later, we see the same man who took our sins away. We see him once again making a covering for us. By his blood, Jesus Christ covered our sin. So blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In verse 1, the word blessed means happy. Verse 2, it's a plural form. Happies. There's a lot of things to be happy about here. So blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He doesn't hold our sin to our account. Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you notice, there are three words here used to describe our sin. And that is transgression. And that is sin, and that is iniquity. Charles Spurgeon says that is the three-headed dog of hell. All right? Jesus Christ has muzzled that mutt. He has paid our sin debt. And when we get to the end of verse 2, this is where I begin to see a little bit of problem in our culture. In religious circles, in non-religious circles, we have began to become a people who are so easily deceived. We have begun to lose sight of something that's so foundational in Christian living. It's something that relates so closely with faith, and that is this idea or concept of conviction. Following politics, I'll try to do this without naming names. We got, essentially, we're down to about three guys running, all right? One of the candidates says that there's really no need for them to ask for forgiveness, that they just kind of do better and move on, right? Got another candidate that believes that a baby in the womb has no rights, that something that's created in the image of God, that is a miracle in itself, that that baby has no rights, all right? We got another candidate who says that they grew up Christian, but and they pray sometimes, but the God that they pray to really doesn't have a set agenda, all right? That's a universalism statement. So we got the three best we got, neither of them even come close to knowing God or knowing his word or even seeming to be under any element of conviction. All right, let's boil it down a little closer. Earlier last week, one of our church members was in the hospital at the medical center. I thought they were in the emergency room, but they were not. But while I was waiting for the security guard at the medical center to come and give me my little cool official tag, you know, the one that says visitor on it. So I was waiting for him to come. I couldn't help but overhear some ladies that were in the waiting room of the ER, and they were talking. And one of them had recently lost a husband or something like that, and their conversation was going back and forth. And the nature of their conversation was essentially this. Oh, yeah, their spirits, they can come back whenever they want. And, my heart begins to break because we have slowly lost in our country this thing that we call conviction over sin. And that happens because of two things. Number one, it happens because we do not know who God is. We do not know who he is. We don't know how he has revealed himself in his word. We are largely becoming biblically ignorant. All right? And that's something that we need to address by staying in his word, all right? By living in his word, by trusting him, by walking by faith, we need to know who God is. And the second thing is that we're unaware of our sin, we're unaware of the seriousness of it, and we're unaware of the solution for it. So we're becoming increasingly unaware and deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can flip over there if you want. Paul talks about this just a little bit. We studied this in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, blindfolded, if you're blindfolded, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." So in other words, Satan has blindfolded, has deceived a group of people, all right? And they are spiritually unaware. They live in darkness. But notice verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that goes back to Genesis 1, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We need to come to the point where we are seeking and trusting God and allowing him to flip the spiritual light bulbs on in our hearts. We cannot do this by ourselves. You cannot figure out life by yourself. It takes Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I was so proud of our church, so proud of what you guys have done in organizing the backpack blessings and all that. And as a preacher and as a minister, I applaud you with my heart because we've got dozens and dozens of people showing up on a Saturday, anywhere from 1 to 5 hours of their day. And they're there to share the gospel. That's the first thing that these families did when they came in our Family Life Center, is we had people, our people, not just the preacher. We had our people sharing the gospel with the children and their families as they came through. Then they were able to come by and get their backpacks and school supplies and things like that. We had a little game station set up for the children there where they could just have a little fun for a minute. And then they went into the aerobics room, which became this room of prayer. All right. So when I get there, I see all these gentlemen and ladies lined up in there. They've got chairs in there. And every one of those children and every one of those families that came through, we were able to pray and encourage those kids to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. We live in a dark world, and we need to continue to spread light. So I thank you for participating in that. It did my heart so well. So he says in verse 3, "And in whose spirit there is no deceit." My mom and dad are here. They came over from the metropolis of Hentown. When I was younger, my dad and I used to fish a lot. All right. There are basically two things that I fish with: a Carolina rig, all right, with a June bug zoom worm, all right, and then either a blue and chrome or black and chrome rattle trap. I've caught more fish off of those two things in my life than any other thing. All right. The rattle trap always intrigued me as a kid because I'd hold the hooks in my hand and shake it. You could hear the little BBs in it rattling. Do y'all know what I'm talking about, guys? You ever had one? The allure of that thing going through the water must be just so appetizing, all right? You throw it out there, fish would hop on it, all right? If they were biting, you could catch one on a rattle trap, all right? But how deceitful. It looks good. It makes a very intriguing noise, but at the end, it's just hooks, all right? And at the end, it's in the frying pan, all right? This is back before I used to burn garages down, all right? My dad did the frying, okay? But we are pursuing after things in our life that are deceiving us, all right? The one thing that I see in common with all of the presidential candidates that I talked about earlier is that they are essentially trying to fix their sin problem themselves. And we are greatly, greatly deceived today if we think we can fix our sin problem ourselves. If we use the church as a system of works, if we use the church as a system of only bettering ourselves, then we have failed to recognize the importance of faith. Before each and every one of us, when we are born, there is a mountain. That mountain is called sin. And you nor I can ever move that mountain. You will never scale it. You will never climb it. You will never dig a hole up under it. There's a mountain before each of us when we were born, and it is called sin, and it is there. And it separates us from the God who loves us, and it separates us from the God who created us. But there is one mountain mover. His name is Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning, and I'm asking you this morning, if you have never trusted Christ to completely forgive you of your sin, I pray you would do that this morning. When we trust Christ as our Savior, when we trust Christ as our Lord, when we're coming under and trusting Him for salvation, I was trying to talk with Blakely about this earlier this week. And I had a friend that put a Facebook post up that said something very similar. And I wish I could remember what she said because it was way more eloquent than what this redneck could ever come up with. Right? When we place our faith in Christ, we're not only believing in Jesus, all right, we are believing Jesus. Right? So we're believing in His nature. We're believing in who He is. But by believing Jesus, we are believing that everything He said and promised to us and everything that He accomplished for us on the cross is absolutely 100% true. Now, after I got done talking with Blakely and Hadley about believing Jesus, we were standing there by their bed, so I stood 2 feet away. I said, "Okay, Blakely, jump to me." All right? So it's bedtime, so any excuse to play and be body slammed is good for her, all right? So she jumps to me, all right? I put her down on the bed. Well, I didn't put her down. I choke slammed her, but so I throw her down on the bed, all right? Hadley's up. She knows it's her turn. She jumps to me, all right? I DDT her, pile driver, whatever it was, okay, in the bed. And when we got done wrestling, I asked them, why do you jump? Okay, why do you jump to me? And Blakely says, because I know that you will catch me, all right? So when we come to Christ and we place our faith in him, we're not only saying that we believe in him, but we are saying actually that we believe him. And that when we die, we will not fall into the pits of hell, but when we die, we will be caught by the loving arms of Jesus, who has paid for our sin, who has carried our sins away, who has covered all of our sin. I pray that you have faith in Jesus this morning. When we get in verse 3, we see this missing thing, this thing that we have lost. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I don't know how to preach on those two verses except to say, and I asked myself this question this week, I ask it to you today. When is the last time you could describe yourself by verses 3 and 4? When God convicted you of sin? When's the last time we felt the weight of sin so heavy on us, the burden so heavy on us, that literally verses 3 and 4 are saying, "It was killing me"? And isn't that ironic that Paul describes the wages of sin as death? Sin is serious business. It is a serious problem. It is a serious offense to an eternal God, and we should take it seriously. I was listening to a famous preacher on the radio the other day. He was actually at a conference, and somebody asked him the question, if God is so loving and patient, then why such harsh consequences in Genesis chapter 3? Well, the first thing he did is correct that. It's not if God is loving and patient. It is since God is loving and patient. All right? But his answer was essentially, when you think about and know who God is, when you understand the holiness of God, when you understand the grace of God and the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you will ask yourself, why weren't the consequences more serious? The consequence in Genesis chapter 3 for sin was death. Isn't it gracious that God didn't kill him then? Isn't it gracious every time that we sin that we aren't immediately stamped out? It's amazing God doesn't kill us before we get out of diapers. We're all born sinners and we all need grace. Maybe we've lost the source of our conviction because we don't think about the Savior's sacrifice. We only think about ourselves and sin. We think about the temporary. We think about the here and now, and never weigh the eternal. Never weigh the sacrifice of what Christ has done for us, the burden that he carried away, and the way that he covered over our sin, not partially, but in full. We never think about how David says our cup runs over, and it does. So he says, "I kept silent, my bones wasted away." In other words, when I did not confess my sin, the weight of sin grew. And it grew heavier and heavier as the strength was dried up by the heat of summer. You done any yard work lately at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Verse 5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So in verse 5, we see the solution to the sin problem that we have, the solution to the conviction that you and I face when we sin is to run to Christ. It is not to hide it. It is not to bury it. It is not to fix it ourselves. The solution for our sin problem is singular, and that is the blood and grace that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning as you are dealing with sin in your life, as you are trying to pursue after Christ, that you continually run to the fountain of Jesus Christ and the grace that flows from it. We have no other option. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. Isn't it funny how everybody tries to cover up their sin or blame it on somebody else? I see that if you have children, you see that. Why did you do this? Well, she started it, all right? Well, why did you yell? Well, because she did this. Well, why were you mean to them? Well, because they've been doing this all day long. That's how it goes in my house, all right? And my children never think a minute about their role in the sin. We as adults are no better. We live in a world that blames our sin on everybody but us. We pass the buck just like Adam did in Genesis 3. Just like my children in my home do. Just like your children in your home do. We all do the same thing. We pass the buck and we never want to size up to God and say, God, I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. This sin is my own doing. Let me leave you with a promise this morning. David says it in the very last line of chapter 5. And this is why we are a blessed people this morning. If you are here and know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is why you are so blessed. This is why you have it made. So verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So he's talking to himself. The last line in verse 5 is a beautiful, beautiful promise. If you're here today and you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, tune in and hear the love of God for you. What happens when David acknowledges his sin? What happens when he tries to quit fixing it himself? What happens when he confesses his transgressions? The word confess basically means that you go to God and you say, God, you're right about who I am. Notice the response of God. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We have a forgiving God. The one prerequisite to accessing his grace is conviction. Conviction over sin. Conviction over our rebellion. Conviction over our shortcomings. I pray we not be deceived. Neither you nor I nor anyone else has it all figured out. Let us honestly and humbly run to God for forgiveness. It doesn't matter if it's your first time. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for dozens and dozens and dozens of years. Your source of grace never changes. You notice after he says that, if you look in your Bible there, out to the side on verse 5, you have the little word S-E-L-A-H. If you're from Blakely, you say Selah. All right. If you teach Hebrew, you say Salah. All right. People debate over what that means. You know, Psalms are songs. So some people think it's like a musical interlude. So in other words, as David's writing this, he goes, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is a good time for a guitar solo, right? So some people see it that way. What I think that is it's a pause. And it's designed for us to pause and just have a quick moment of meditation about what was just said. So that's what I want to ask you to do this morning. Is just take a quick pause about what David just said. God forgives the iniquity of sin. God forgives the iniquity of sin. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, God forgives the iniquity of your sin. He carries your sin away. He covers it up. He doesn't hold it on your bill when you arrive at the pearly gates. God forgives sin. So I'm asking you this morning, as we get ready to pray, to just have a moment of reflection. Has God forgiven you of your sin? If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He has. It's a beautiful promise in Scripture. You don't have to doubt the saving work of God. God forgives the iniquity of sin. If you're a believer and you're struggling with sin in your life, I've got great news for you this morning. God forgives the iniquity of sin. So whatever it is that you're struggling with in regards to sin, and whatever's keeping you from growing to be more Christ-like, there's great news for you. God forgives the iniquity of sin. It's just so important that we don't lose perspective, that God is the one who forgives. Let's pray this morning. Father, we love you, and I come before you now, and I pray that in the front of our faces this week, that you will continually remind us that you alone are the forgiver of our iniquity. You alone have cleansed us from sin. And God, the great news about this is that we don't have to work for it. We don't have to win a Powerball and pay you $400 million to get it. God, you offer forgiveness as a grace gift. So we pause this morning as your church, and we want to say thank you. We are a blessed people. God, I pray for all the people that we got to share your love and forgiveness with yesterday. God, I pray for those children, that you would speak to them and that you would let them see, that you would flip a spiritual light on in their heart. And let them see that they need a relationship with Christ, that Christ loves them, and that He has made a way for them to be forgiven. I pray for the parents that came through. God, I pray that you would let them see that God has made a way for them to be right with you, that they have forgiveness in Christ. I pray for those people. God, I pray for the people in this room. I pray for people here that have never came and confessed their sin before you. Maybe they're ashamed of it. Maybe they're hiding it. Maybe they're trying to cover it up themselves. Maybe they're trying to just work it out and do better next time. God, that doesn't work. I pray for these people now that your Spirit would pierce their heart and lead them through this merciful act, this merciful thing called conviction. Maybe you're here today and you just become too comfortable with sin. It's just a part of your life. God, I pray that you would not let us be comfortable with sin, but that you would bring back a new sense of conviction. Conviction is a gracious thing. Help us be aware of your Spirit leading us and speaking to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.